Well, as we go screaming through Romans 8, we have found ourselves at verses 31 and 32. If you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to look there as we at least bring those thoughts to your mind. And it begins this way. What shall we say to these things? Paul has just finished this huge theological treatise that we will refer back to, just about the fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, the presence of the Spirit of God in our life, and that he witnesses to our spirit that we are children of God. He deals with this great overall divine order of salvation, where he's talked about God's foreknowledge, his predestination in our lives, our sense of calling, our justification and glorification. And then he's summarizing this whole argument up by saying, what shall we say to these things, or even to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, as we think about that, there's a lot of room here for imagination. What does he mean when he talks about God giving us graciously, giving us all things? And we'll address that as we go through. When he's talking about those things, our minds need to drift back to verse 28, which is sometimes difficult to process, but he talks about God works all things together for good to those who love him. And then talks about this great divine purpose that he has in terms of those who put faith and trust in him are caught up not only in a purpose that he started back in eternity past, but will continue through this life into the eternity in the future. But as we look at this, Paul wants to make this great statement. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, you might have all kinds of reasons to think there's people against you. The basic statement is simply to say, if the God of the universe is for you, what can we lose? Doesn't matter what anybody else does or what happens to us, there's no way to lose if God is for us. Now, at times, that's difficult for us because when God is talking about, and the scriptures talk about this whole idea, if God is for us and won't he give us all things, what does your mind go to? It reminds me of the story that John Ortberg had said one time. It was about the economist who read 2 Peter 3:8 and was totally amazed by the statement, Lord, is it true? He was kind of envisioning this conversation that the economist was having with the Lord. Lord, is it true that 1,000 years for us is like 1 minute to you? Yes, God said. Then $1 million to us must be like 1 penny to you, the economist said to God. Well, yes, I suppose that's true, God said. Well, would you mind then giving me one of those pennies, the economist said? And God said, sure, give me a minute. When we read statements like God is for us, our imaginations can go anywhere. In fact, that's often some of the first things we think about is, wow, if God is for us, what can he do for me? What is it that I want? And one of the things that we want to challenge our thinking is, what does he really mean by these statements? And so as we begin to work through it, I want to give you three reasons that Paul is saying here that God is for us. He is going to say God is for us because of his eternal purpose. That we aren't just accidents. We aren't just random happenstance. We didn't just stumble into religion, but that God is for us because of this eternal plan that he has, as it were, dared to suck into that windpipe and the draft of his purposes, broken, ungodly, unspiritual, as it were, individuals that he pulls into his divine purpose and makes us part of this glorious, magnificent plan to glorify himself by demonstrating such magnificent attributes as mercy and grace and kindness to those who are so undeserving of it. The second element here, or second reason, is that God is for us because of the work of his Son. And you can never talk about how God is for us without talking about Jesus Christ, without talking about the gospel. To miss that is to miss everything of what God is doing for us and the whole foundation and basis for a person like Paul and us to say, God is for us. Now, this might be different than whether you win a game in a sports arena. You know, people will, often Christians will finish a game and they'll say, well, thanks be to God. And then the questions usually come up is, well, did God, like, are they for this team because they're Christians to beat the other guys that aren't Christians? Or how do you process that? What does it mean for God to be for us? So it raises some questions. But the third reason that he gives here is that God is for us because of his grace. And as we walk through that, I want to remind you of some simple things, but I also want to challenge your thinking on some stuff that you and I typically think about, and I want to push your thinking about it, especially of the idea of grace. Because we have often very traditional ideas of grace. It's not so much that they're wrong, but I want you to think of it a little bit differently in the context of what he's saying here. And so to begin with, let me just reflect back on the first reason why God is for us, and that is because of his eternal purpose. A little bit review, but let me just acknowledge these things. First of all, his foreknowledge. In eternity past, Ephesians 1 tells us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He simply is saying that we have become the object of his love. It is not the statement that says, well, God knows everything and he looks forward into history and he knows all the things that people are going to do. And by that measure, he starts making his plan. The issue is, he says, before he has got all this mapped out, we have become the object of his love. And so predestination really becomes a statement about the certainty of the gospel. That in a world where he permits mankind to have the freedom to choose what they want, and Adam and Eve sort of threw us under the bus, where we live in a world that is corrupt, it is suffers decay, it's temporal, it is filled with suffering and evil and all kinds of things, that God is the one who makes it certain through the gospel, through the work of his son, that he will rescue some from this fallen humanity. The third element is that there is this calling. There is this general calling of the gospel and what he proclaims to everyone, because that Christ is the centerpiece of his salvation and redemptive process. But the gospel is only effective for those who put faith in him. And so then he goes on as part of his purpose. He talks about being justified. Justified is the idea of being declared righteous, where God fully accepts us as having a right standing before him. Very difficult for people who are sinners, who are ungodly, who are unrighteous. As Romans 1:18 said, those who in their natural state suppress the truth about God and exchange the truth of God for a lie, who exchange the glory of God for images, and we want to worship the things that are created rather than the Creator. All of that against us, God is one who, by the work of his Son, will take us and forgive us of all of our sin and the separation, and he declares us righteous, and there's four aspects. He forgives us our sin, he removes us from judgment, he declares us righteous, and he adopts us into his family. Those are the four components of justification. We won't go back over them, but I'm reminding you of the elements of the nature of it. He then talks about being glorified. And being glorified means that God makes absolutely certain through the work of his Son, for those who put faith and trust in him, God makes certain of our final destination. No believer, no true believer in Christ ever has to worry about what happens to them when they die. It's a great statement of Paul in Philippians 1. For me to live is all about Christ. To die is gain. Because it's so much better to be free from the shackles of sin and suffering and the flesh and all the struggles of this world, and to be caught up into the freedom of being in the presence of the God who created us. And so that becomes the reason he can say, those are some of the things that he says, this is why God is for us. And yet, in the ebb and sway of life, sometimes that's hard for us to believe, because sometimes life isn't a straight line. And so the second thing that he talks about here is that God is for us because of his Son. And I want to remind you of the elements of this. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, or with Christ, graciously give us all things? And it would be wrong for me not to bring us back to the reality that at the centerpiece of God's redemptive and eternal plan is Jesus Christ, who was not only part of this triune God who has existed forever, but he's the one who clothed himself with flesh and blood and made that which is completely invisible, visible, where they could see him and touch him and hear him and engage with him and hear his wisdom and his teachings. And yet, as astounding as that reality is, he didn't hang a sign out all the time saying, I'm the Son of God. He made some profound statements that clearly indicated that he was God, and his greatest enemies, the Pharisees and the scribes, took issue with it because even they understood what he was claiming. But in all of that is the Son of God. Now, when he makes a statement, if God is for us, who can be against us? Some of you might take issue with that. I mean, we live in a world where there is a personal entity called Satan who I think he's against us. I have never known him to be in our favor. We live in a world that has moral evil, and that is against anybody that tends to be inflicted upon. We live in a world with natural evil and circumstances where our world is falling apart, where we have actually ground roots movements that are trying to protect our world and our environment because of the catastrophic things that are both natural and things that man has done to, as they say, damage the environment. We have circumstances in our own life. You had testimonies from guys here that by their own acknowledgement haven't lived a life that's been in a straight line. Of course, none of us have, right? None of us have lived a straight line life. We've all got our junk. We've all got our issues. The same propensity that gets some people hooked into stuff in life is the same propensity for me to say that you're stupid. We all have this sin nature that thinks that we've got things figured out and we don't need God and we can do it on our own. We're all struggling with the same issue. We have family members and we experience in our families division and strife and enmity between parents and kids and kids and kids, between siblings, between relatives. We've got people that used to be our best friends that we never talk to anymore because there's all kinds of things where we think people are against us. And so when we talk about this issue that if God is for us, who can be against us? The point is that sometimes our own worst enemy is ourself. Sometimes we become our own worst enemy because of our choices and our attitude and our behavior and our perspective in life. And the point is that if God of the universe is for us, what difference does it make if anyone's against us? Now, that doesn't mean we develop this hard-hearted, callous, I don't care about anybody else or what anybody says. That's not the issue. The issue is to align my life so much with the God of the universe that he said, he sacrificed my son. If Jesus is for me, I shouldn't have anything to fear. I shouldn't fear my own insecurities and my own sense of self-loathing. That I have this new identity in terms of what Christ says is true about me. The opinions of my brothers and sisters and people who called their friends who said I was stupid or moronic or whatever else they would ridicule me or make fun of me when I was growing up, they're not the ones that are determining my ultimate destiny. It is God himself. And if God speaks, we ought to listen. And yet the greatest struggle of almost all of our lives is we have a harder time buying into what God says is true about us than what other people tend to say about us. And at the heart of this is what his son has done. And so as we begin to think about it, how is God really for us? Well, let me just remind you of some verses in terms of how God is for us because of his son. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't care what your symptoms are. I don't care what your struggles are. I don't care how nice you think you are. I don't care how good of a parent you think you are, or a good spouse, or a worker, or I don't care how successful you've been. The point is, every single human being has sinned and fallen short of the glory and the standard and the perfection of God. And that puts us on a journey that we're headed for a Christless eternity. The Bible calls it hell. And so we are all in this condition. And what God has done because of his son is back in Romans 5:6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the label that God places on you if you've never put faith and trust in Christ. You could be the nicest person in the world, but you're still ungodly. If you look at the third one, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we have fallen short. We're ungodly. We are sinners. And then you'll notice that the next one is Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. I mean, this ought to show us that God is for us. He sacrificed his only son so that we could find hope and redemption and find a journey that's not going to take us on a trajectory away from God, but to him. And so there's everything about this says that God is for us. How much does God have to do to convince us that he cares about us? I made a statement to some people one time. We were actually, it was in our integrity hockey at 10:10 at night on Thursday. It should be an activity for young guys, and even some of them don't show up because they are smarter than that. But anyway, and I shared out of Titus, where it basically said, you know, when the kindness of God and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. And the challenge is very simply, it wasn't God came in threatening us, and it wasn't say he didn't send his son to judge us. He's on a rescue mission. And people constantly want to say, well, if God really loves me, why doesn't he let me get away with this? Or why doesn't he do this? We kept going back to the scriptures and saying, look what he has done. Why is this not good enough? Well, often we become very narcissistic and we are the instant pudding generation of life and we want it now. We want God to fix this. We want him to take this person out because they annoy us. We want him to fix this thing at work. We want a job that makes us $1 million without having to do anything. We want God to sprinkle fairy dust all over us, so all of a sudden we just have these plastic smiles on our face and we love Jesus all the time. And I don't want to be bothered studying my Bible because then I have to read, and that takes effort and energy. Okay, I'm being a little sarcastic, right? But that's the reality. And it's kind of like, well, I just don't really feel loved by God. And one of the provision that we have to realize is that it was absolutely necessary for God to provide his son, because he alone is the perfect, sufficient sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God that rests upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, the question is, when he comes to us and says that God wants to give us all things and he has died for us, what does it mean? I think the best passage to figure that out goes back to Romans 5:10 when you compare it to Romans 8. There's a reason I'm mentioning this. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. In Romans 5, he said, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Almost virtually the same thing. One clarifies the other enough for us to understand that his death wasn't just a martyr's death. It wasn't just a cultural leader's death, but that his death in God's eyes was what reconciled us back to God. And so it becomes clear that when he's saying that he didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, that his sacrifice was necessary and sufficient for all mankind. But those who are reconciled are those who put faith and trust in him. And it would behoove me not to remind you, especially in the world and in the culture that we live in, is that God loves us despite who we are. God does not love us because of who we are. He loves us despite who we are. And therefore, God does not accept anyone the way we are. It doesn't matter whether you're religious or you're spiritual or have a bent towards that or you're just generous to other people or a great citizen. Ephesians tells us it's not based on our works or our innate goodness. So God cannot accept any of us the way we are, but he loves us despite that. And as you move through the process, that God only accepts us or declares us righteous on the basis of the atoning shed blood of work of Christ. That's the basis. If you won't accept and embrace that, you cannot be a child of God. If you won't place faith and trust that, hey, I've got to stop trying to impress God. I got to stop relying on my abilities and my skills to do the best that I can. I've got to rely solely on the work of Christ. Then unless you do that, you can't be declared righteous. And so God is for us, not because of what we have done or what we haven't done, where we've been successful or failed. It is because of the work of his son, Jesus Christ. That's the basis by which God addresses us and comes to us. But the last statement here that he says, or the third reason, is that God is for us because of his grace. Because there's a sense that if God wanted to, the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, they basically threw all of humanity, both then and forever, throughout time and history, threw us under a bus and all put us under a category of being under the wrath and judgment of God. And so as God works out his purpose and the gospel is proclaimed, he rescues us and brings us back into his family. But you'll notice that he says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with Christ, because we're in Christ, graciously give us all things? Now, boy, that's a tempting verse. What do you want from God? He'll give us all things. Now, does that mean anything we want? Well, probably not. But what does it mean? If you're a health and wealth person, theology, this is going to be a really problematic verse. It looks like at the front end of this thing that God will give us all things. It's like, okay, where does your imagination start and stop when it comes to all things? Well, if you read the verses following these verses, if it was health and wealth passage and you're going to use it for that, then I would think that he would say, well, listen, I'll give you riches and wealth and I'll cause you to prosper. I'll give you fancy cars, a great retirement package. I'll give you all kinds of things now. You know what he does in the next verses? Doesn't look like that. In fact, what's profoundly interesting is that if God is for us, then all of a sudden he starts talking about, well, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to condemn them when Jesus is the one that justifies? In fact, he goes on in here and talks about all kinds of things. He talks about hardships and accusations and distresses and persecutions and famines. And his whole point is to say, even if you go through all these kinds of things, nothing can separate us from the love of God. I don't take that as a health and wealth passage. Because God is not going to give us whatever we dream up and whatever we think. That's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage, if you go back to Romans 5, I think simply is best understood in that context. If he will graciously give us all things, the very same parallel statements are made in Romans 5:10. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And the point is, we are saved by grace when we respond to the gospel and we come to a right standing with God, and we call, one of the terms we use is, then we're saved. But then once we're saved, then we use this term sanctification. Now we're trying to learn how to live with God and to live in a way that honors him. And so the one text really emphasizes the idea that when Christ gave up his life, we trust in the gospel and in the finished work of Christ, and we're saved. Now we're going to live for Jesus, and we're going to live with Jesus. And his statement here is that, well, now that we've been reconciled, what are all these things God gives to us? Well, very simply, that now in the process of learning to live with him, he will give us everything that we need in order to live a holy and godly life. It's not just saying, use your imagination and come up with how many pennies can you get with God so you have a good retirement program. It basically means that this idea is that now that we're reconciled, he will give us all things because Jesus is still present and helping deliver us from the flesh, from temptations, from our struggles, from the possible conflicts. He is still there to give us the resources and the power to live in a way that will honor him. And frankly, give us the best kind of fruitful, abundant life possible, whether we have things or not. So it's a really critical passage. Now, I want to walk you through the concept of grace for a second. Traditional definitions of grace are basically these. And if you've grown up in the church, gone to Bible college, whatever, these are going to be typical statements that you're going to run into. That grace is unmerited or undeserved favor from God. Mercy, which is always kind of the confusing counterpart to grace, because frankly, if you talk about it enough, they start sounding just the same. But mercy is often described as where God does not give us what we deserve. So if we deserve discipline because we've sinned, God may exercise patience to give us a chance to repent and get back and restore. He doesn't just nuke us right away, right? I mean, Ananias and Sapphira, they sinned, they lied about how much money they gave to the church, and what happened? They walked back in. Is this what you gave? They said, yep, that's what we gave, and God used them as an example, and bang, he dropped over dead. Wife came in a few minutes later and said, is this what you did? Clearly, they had chatted about the thing and came up with the same story, and she said, yep, that's everything, and bang, over she went. It's a good thing God doesn't that immediate in his discipline in believers now, because we would be working on declining rather than increasing. Have to probably start with a new senior pastor or lead pastor anyway. But mercy is this sense where that God does not give us what we deserve. Now, in many ways, those are fine, and I don't want to derail you too much, but one of the things that happens, based on the text we've looked at, is that grace is not only necessary to be saved, it's the only way to be saved, but grace is also an intricate part of our life with Christ in the sanctification process of living life with God. It still depends on his grace. I mean, there's all kinds of passage. Hebrews chapter 4, written to believers, let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Grace doesn't stop at the gospel, as it were, when I trust Jesus and then I'm saved. Now it's like, okay, grace stops. Now you got to work three times as hard to maintain this relationship. It's still anchored to God's grace. If you don't realize that, you'll get saved, and then you're going to go, well, I need people to make sure they see me as a good Christian, so I even if I've got sin in my life, I'm going to lie to them so they don't think bad of me. If I don't use grace, then I'm going to be convinced that, well, I've got to be perfect, so I've got to get everything lined up, and I got to micromanage every detail of my life, and so if that's not perfect, then I'm worthless, and I'm failing, and God might kick me out of the family. You ever struggle with any of those? See, if you don't allow grace to keep walking with you, or you keep walking in grace once you've been saved, then you're headed for a horrendous amount of problems. Because your own efforts can't deal with the flesh. You can create a bunch of rules and regulations and traditions, but they're of no effect against the things of the flesh. You can be legalistic and try to live by rules and the law, but that's just going to keep pointing out how badly you do it. The only thing that can sustain you once you've trusted Christ is the same grace that saves you is the same grace we have to walk in. Now, the concern I have with grace is that if it's always described as unmerited or unmerited favor, where we get it because we don't deserve it, the passage that really bothers me is Romans 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith or by the law of faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So it reinforces the idea that once we become children of God, grace is just as vital in that journey as it was to get saved. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because if you go back to Romans 8:16, we are told that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. We are children of God, and if children, we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. Now, my claim is this. Once we become children of God and we're in God's family, is God's grace still undeserved favor? I struggle with that a little bit because the moment that we trust Christ and he adopts us into our family, God becomes the full legal guardian of our lives. And just like a regular adoption, when it becomes fully legal, all the resources of that family are at the disposal of the parents to give to that child so that they can learn to live a new life. Now, if it's by grace and it's undeserved, then the parents can meter out what they want based on whether they deserve it or not. And I believe God's grace is fully free to all of God's children once they've trusted Christ. So the part that I struggle with a little bit is God's grace, even as children of God, undeserved and unmerited? Well, I'll sit down with a few theologians, we'll thrash through that. But the concern is thinking slightly different about grace and understanding grace and mercy differently. And the reason for that is this. Here's how I would word grace. Grace is God's generosity to provide what is both necessary and sufficient for life and godliness. Now, if you can sort of push the unmerited, unfavored part to the side for a minute, this statement is true in salvation. What does God do? Because of the work of his Son, and only because of the work of his Son, he provides what's both necessary and sufficient for us to get new life in Christ. Now, clearly it's undeserved for people who are sinners, who are enemies of God. They don't deserve it. They haven't earned it. But once we become a child of God, then God gives us full access to all his resources. That's what Peter says. His divine power is granted to us everything we need for life and godliness. So I think it's now our rightful place, I hate to use the words because of our culture, we are entitled to God's grace because of his generosity to provide for us everything we need so that we can live godly lives. The point being is that I believe the old definition of grace really is more appropriate to mercy. Mercy is God's unmerited favor. And it's usually used when someone shows kindness to the poor or whether God withholds his discipline or whatever so that we might repent and be restored on our own choice by faith. Why is that important? Well, the importance of that is that God's grace is not something he meters out to us based on whether we deserve it anymore or not. He lavishes us with his grace so that we have everything we need for life and godliness, which means we're not victims anymore. We didn't deserve it before we were saved. That's absolutely clear. We're not entitled to it. We can't earn it. We can't impress God enough that he'll give it to us. It's all because of his generosity. But once God becomes the full legal authoritative figure in our lives, he is generous to give us grace. And I think he sees that we're entitled to it. Otherwise, how are we going to live this life? So the heartbeat of this really comes back to the idea is that my life begins to be transformed as I learn to walk in his grace. And God is for us because we're fully adopted co-heirs with Christ in the family of God. Peter tells us we have an inheritance in heaven that is undefiled. It won't deteriorate. It won't disintegrate. It won't fade away. It's reserved in heaven. In one sense, we're entitled to that because we're his children. And some of us live grace-impoverished lives because we think we don't deserve it. We keep defaulting to say, oh, no, you know, I live by God's grace, but, you know, I screwed up again this week, and so I really don't deserve it, and so I don't take advantage of it. Now, there's the personal struggle that we have. I think God's saying, listen, my grace is always there. It's always sufficient. It's always necessary. I'm giving it to you abundantly. I'm not withholding anything. Why? Because you're my children. I love you. What we have to figure out is, I'm not a prisoner to my past. I'm not a victim to my own bad choices. If I learn to walk in grace, if grace really is this generosity of God to give us both what is necessary and sufficient for us for life and godliness, we can live, as Paul will say later in this chapter, we are more than conquerors. We can live victoriously because he's the one that always lives us in triumph. His grace comes with Christ, and it is necessary and absolutely sufficient. Do you remember the one person in the Old Testament that this question came up with? It was Joshua. Remember Joshua? Ran into getting ready to lead the armies of God, as it were, and he sees this person dressed in full warrior outfit, and he goes, hey, wait a minute, and notice the question. Are you for us or against us? Paraphrase. And you know what the angel of the Lord says? Neither. I'm a commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. Why? Because God was for him. Not in the sense that God was choosing sides about who he was going to support, but it was a reminder of Joshua that it's God's purpose and God's plan, and he's in control, and he's the warrior, and it's really an issue if that God is for him is that he was with God. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." Do you want to know what I think our response is to God if we know that he's for us? It's not trying to decide whether God's in favor of my plans and he's going to make me successful and that he'll help me conquer these irritating people and whether he'll smote them or whether he'll give me victory over them. The issue isn't whether God is on my side or their side. The issue is, am I on God's side? He is for us because he has a purpose and a plan that stretch from eternity past into eternity future. And he's rescuing us from our own debris and sin so that we might be with him and experience his grace to live out life in a way that recognizes that he has provided what is both necessary and sufficient for you and me to experience the life he is offering to us as a child of God, and to live godly in the midst of a broken and corrupt and disintegrating world. And we have to stop using TV and our friends and culture and social media as an excuse for our own garbage. If we're going to suck it down, then we're going to get polluted, whatever that looks like. And it's all different for all of us in terms of our own walk with God. But there's way too many of us that are trying to live in the world and suck down all the joys and pleasures there and try to cling to what God wants us to do. And it always drives a train right down the middle of our tracks and destroys us. And if I can suggest one thing, that the best first response that you and I need to have, if we realize that God is for us, is we have to get down on our knees because we are in the presence of God and we are on holy ground and we need to worship him and submit our lives to his lordship. Because that's what it means to know that God is for us. That's what it means to recognize the insurmountable worth of the work of his son and to value that and appreciate it. And that's what it means to stand before a holy God and know I can go before him with absolute confidence because of the immeasurable reality of his grace. Can you do that this morning? Some of us are far too much a control freak in our life to acknowledge that. We have to control all the avenues. We have to control the people around us. We have to control our schedules. We have to control so much that we're unwilling to submit to God and to rest in the finished work of Christ and to live by his grace. And I just want to encourage you this morning, regardless of where you're at, if you need to start with repentance and confession and say, "God, I'm tired of trying to figure this out on my own. I'm trying to stop doing self-effort and self-change. I need to stop trying to impress you or impress others. I just want to be transparent before you, and I want to get on my knees, and I want to worship you because of your eternal purpose and because of the work of your son and the absolute necessity of the provision of your grace, and worship him." Father, in so many ways, this text is filled with an immeasurable sense of hope. For many of us, it just means we need to stop striving, trying to prove and conquer the stuff in our life on our own efforts. We need to know that you're for us. You're not a God who's always looking to nitpick all the things that are wrong in our life. You know that we're dust. You know that we have fallen short. And you know that we will always be unsuccessful apart from your purpose and your son and your grace. Father, may our worship, even for the rest of the morning, value and recognize and respond to you based on the reality of what you've done for us. And we thank you that we can find rest for our souls because of your Son, because of your purpose, because of your grace. In Christ's strong name, amen.